All right, well, you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 27. 1 Samuel 27, we'll be continuing along in our series on David, a man after God's heart. And we've been looking at various aspects of David's character and asking what it means to be, as David is described, a person who lives after God's heart, a person whose heart beats in step with the Lord's, a person who lives for God above all else, a person who sees the world through the lens of God's word and his wisdom. We've looked at things like prayerfulness and humility. Today we'll talk about reverence and the reverence that is due the one and only God Almighty, the reverence that David has for him in this story that we'll get into. What it is to live as one whose heart chases after the Lord is to be one who recognizes God for who he is, and that is one to be revered. And so I pray now, Lord, that you will help us. Help us to see you truly as we peer into your word. I pray that you would reveal yourself to us. I pray that you would aid us, draw us near to you. Help us to see you as you truly are. We want to know you, God, and we don't want to know some false version of you, something that we have invented, something of our own design, a false god, an idol. We want to know you truly as you are. So I pray that you would soften our hearts, that you would humble us and prepare us to receive what you would have for us in your word today. Lord, thank you for this place. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the lives here that could testify to the many, many ways you have been faithful through the years. And we thank you. We stand in awe of who you are. You are truly great. As we sing songs, hymns, and read scripture that reflects upon your greatness, Lord, we don't want to miss one ounce of that. Even for a moment, Lord, we want to take it all in. We want to know you. We want to behold your glory. I pray we would see that today. Help me, Lord, as I preach to honor you and to be faithful. And I just ask now for your blessing upon this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I said, last week we looked at the whole idea of humility. Or not last week, 2 weeks ago. Maybe last week at home you were looking at humility too. I commend you. But the last time we were together, we looked at humility in the life of David. And we concluded that humility comes as the result of viewing oneself in light of who God is. Right? So we don't want to view ourselves in light of who other people are and how do we stack up next to them. And we don't want to view ourselves against some sort of standard that we've created for ourselves. We want to view ourselves in light of who God is and how do we stack up next to him. When we do that, we concluded that produces in us true biblical humility. Now, there's two sides to that coin. If that's one side, and we're talking about humility coming as the result of viewing oneself in light of who God is. Viewing God in light of who God is produces in us real reverence. When we behold God truly for who he is, and every page of this book from cover to cover testifies to who he is, when we take that in, when we meditate upon him, it will produce in us true reverence, which is something that will serve us in ways we'll talk about. But it's something that it's just totally necessary to live a good life, to live a godly life. If we want to be people who live after God's own heart, we need to understand who it is we're living for. We need to understand how we ought to approach this God who is beyond all, who is all in all. He is viewed far, far too lightly. I think this is a plague in the church. This too small a view of who God is. Inside the church and outside the church. I mean, just listen to how people talk about God. Listen to people outside of the church, the way they talk about God. The man upstairs, you know, or like he's, you know, just somebody out there passing out favors or punishing, you know, depending on which view you want to take. You know, it's this tiny little view that's not informed by scripture or anything really except subjective opinions. But even within the church, I mean, there's a lack of reverence for the Lord. You know where I see it when we talk about theology. And man, this is a problem in seminaries and Bible colleges, because kids learn a couple of things, and then all of a sudden you're talking about the things of God so carefree, you know, and so arrogant so much of the time. You know, we're not just talking like we're reading from a textbook when we're talking theology. We're talking about who God is. If you can talk about theology and not get weak in the knees, you should probably talk about something else. That's my opinion, because we make far too light of who God is, and it devolves into this debate about, well, who's right, or what, you know, or I listen to, I like what Burkhoff wrote about that, and I like what, you know, Gerhardus Voss wrote about that, or whatever. And you don't need to know those names. Just know that when we talk about God, we ought to do so with reverence, not glibly or with arrogance, God forbid. But this is a problem, the way God is viewed. And since this is the church, we'll talk about the way he is viewed in the church. So some people think of God like a glorified Santa Claus. You know, he's making a list. He's checking it twice. You know, he's going to find out if you're naughty or nice. Or a Boy Scout troop leader. You know, he's passing out merit badges. You did something good. All right, there's a pat on the back here. And we have so small a view of who it is we're talking about. The creator of all things. Is he gracious to us? Yes. Amen and amen. Does he want us to draw near to him, in relationship with him? Yes. But lest we forget who he is, let us be reminded today. I love what John Owen, 17th century theologian, said about it. He said, it is a throne of grace that God in Christ is represented to us upon. Right? So graciousness, right? But yet it is a throne still whereon majesty and glory do reside. And God is always to be considered by us as on a throne. This is reflected in the way we sing, the way we interact with one another, the way we pray, what we think about God, how we esteem him. Another more recent, Brennan Manning, 20th century author, he says this, I want neither a terrorist spirituality that keeps me in a perpetual state of fright about being in right relationship with my Heavenly Father, nor a sappy spirituality that portrays God as such a benign teddy bear that there is no aberrant behavior or desire of mine that he will not condone. I want a relationship with the Abba of Jesus, who is infinitely compassionate with my brokenness and at the same time an awesome, incomprehensible, and unwieldy mystery. God is so far beyond even our ability to talk about him. And that's my job here for the next 30 minutes, is to talk about him. So be gracious with me, because he is beyond my ability to communicate. How else do we view him? How else do we view his word? I think oftentimes we think of the Bible as step-by-step directions. You know, I've heard the Bible described as an acronym, B-I-B-L-E, Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. And don't write that down, because I hate that. That is not what this is. Is there instructions in this? Yes. Is it basic in the sense that we can understand it because God is gracious toward us? Yes. But that is not all this is. It's not the GPS on your phone telling you, okay, now turn here, turn there, turn this. This reveals to us who God is. It's so much more than a set of directions. And that's good. And that's important. And the reason why is this. I don't love my GPS. It's nice. It's helpful. We're not in a relationship. If we want to live after God's heart, we need to understand, we need to revere Him for who He is. He's not to be used as a tool like your GPS. If that thing stops working, I mean, I like it. I got my new phone. I got this nice British accent. It's beautiful. I love it. But, you know, as much as I appreciate that, if it stops working, we're done. I owe you nothing. We're not in a loyalty sort of thing here, me and my GPS in my car. But God is, well, He is God. He is transcendent. He is to be revered and awed and followed and loved and adored and not to be taken lightly. That is my conviction. Now we'll look at David's story here. 1 Samuel chapter 27, and we'll see reverence for the Lord here in this story. So just quickly to recap now, if you've been here or if you're familiar with the story, you know this already, but David, he's on the run. He's running for his life from Saul, who is perpetually after him. David has been told, he's been anointed by the Lord working through the prophet Samuel. He is to be the king of Israel, but as of right now, Saul is on the throne. And David trusts, and we saw this last time we were together, David trusts that the Lord will see to it to bring that era to an end and to install David himself on the throne when the Lord wills in his time. Until then, we see David being faithful even as he is on the run, even as he is fleeing. Now here we get to 27. And this is a very interesting period in David's life. It starts in verse 1. It says this, "Then David said in his heart, 'Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand.'" Now this is how low he's been brought, right? Now he is to be the king of Israel. And here he concludes, look, the only way I can keep my life is if I leave Israel and go live among the Philistines. And so that's what he does. In this moment of desperation, he leaves, he goes, and he makes friends with Achish, who's the leader of the Philistines living in Gath. He lives there with the enemy 1 year and 4 months. David spends I think it's got to be one of the strangest periods of his life is when he's living with the Philistines 1 year and 4 months. And so what did he do while he was there? Look, pick it up at verses 8. We'll read verses 8 through 12. "Now David and his men, they went up and they made raids against the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur, to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, 'Where have you made a raid today?' David would say, 'Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of the Jeremielites, or against the Negev of the Kenites.' And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, 'Lest they should tell about us and say, so David has done. Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, he has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant. Now, what is going on in this story, you might be asking yourself? This is just so bizarre. What is David doing? Why is he doing it? Is he lying to the king? If so, why? What is going on here? If you don't have either a robust knowledge of ancient Near East geography or a good quality study Bible at home, you probably find yourself questioning what in the world is going on. So we'll talk about that just here briefly. Anybody remember the story of Joshua from your Bibles? Joshua from the book of Joshua. Right? He was Moses's successor. He took over leading the people of Israel after Moses had died. And it was during the time of Joshua when the people went into the land of Canaan, the land that the Lord had promised to Abraham to take it over. And God said, look, you go in there. I'll be with you. Here's what I want you to do. You wipe out everyone. Everybody that's in there, they are wicked people. They are overdue for my judgment. I want you to take out everyone. Men, women, children, don't leave anything alive. Go in there, take it over. Now, people, they question that. They ask a lot, well, why would God do that? Is God a loving God to order such a thing? That's a whole conversation for another day. For right now, what we need to know is that the people, they did not do that. They didn't obey, not fully anyway. Right. So under Joshua, they went in, they took over a lot of the land, but they did not wipe out everybody. They left pockets of communities here and there scattered about. Some people, they made treaties, some informal, some formal treaties with people. They didn't obey. And what happened as a result was exactly what God said would happen if they disobeyed. And that is Israel became influenced by the pagan neighbors that they left alive around them, and they started worshiping other gods. Things got terrible. I mean, you can read the next book, which is the book of Judges, and just see what a disaster everything became because they didn't obey. So now we fast forward. Here we are, the time of David, a few generations later, and evidently this has remained the case since then. These peoples here, the Geshurites, the Gerzites, the Amalekites, these are people who should have been wiped out long ago under Joshua and are still here. And now here's David, right? He's been pushed out of Israel more or less because of Saul's tyranny. And he's hiding out with the Philistines. He's got a few loyal men around him. But other than that, his whole country that he is to be the king of has basically pushed him out because of Saul. And here what he's doing is he's going about and systematically taken out with his small band of loyal fighters, and he is finishing Joshua's unfinished work. He is going about and he's making raids, and then he goes and he reports to the king of the Philistines, and he totally just lies about it. He says, oh, I'm taking, you know, we went and raided this territory in Israel. We went and raided over here and did this. And the king's happy about it. He's like, man, he's turned against his own people. He's going to be mine forever, right? I've got the upper hand over the people of Israel here. Now, interestingly, the word does not condemn David for his dishonesty. It's much the same as we see with Rahab. We see it with the midwives. Who were ordered to execute the babies. There was such a reverence for God that these people went to any lengths to ensure that what was right in the eyes of God was taking place. So here's David. He's pretending, he's putting on a front for the king of the Philistines, thinking, I'm fighting for you, while secretly he's fighting for God's people who had turned his back. Israel had failed him, right? I mean, he was to be the king, and here he is reduced to living in enemy territory, yet he is fighting for God's people, all by himself, essentially. Now, why would he do this? That's, I think, a pertinent question. Why would David do this? You might think, well, maybe he's gaining favor for himself by, you know, going and wiping out these peoples, and, you know, maybe Israelite appreciates him. I mean, I don't think that's it. Because, for one, he has to do it in secret, right? See, he's going, he's leaving nobody alive to tell the story of what really happened, because that's going to get him in trouble with the Philistines. I mean, if anything is being accomplished here, he is extending Saul's territory, the guy who's after him. He's really got nothing to gain by doing this other than one thing. And what he's gaining in his mind is the honor and the privilege of obeying God. He's got such a reverence that even with nothing to gain, even for the benefit of people who would sooner kill him than put him on the throne, he is willing to take his life in his own hands and put it at risk and do what God had said years and years ago was to be done. It's as if he said, look, I don't care if nobody else cares about God being obeyed, about his commands being fulfilled. I do. And if I'm the only one who will see to it, I'll do it. Even if I have nothing to gain, even if it puts me in danger, I will do it. When you revere God, when you see him for who he is, that will inspire. It will motivate you. It will empower you. You will do things, brave things. Some might say reckless things. You'll live boldly because you're living for someone bigger than yourself. And you'll be glad to do it because you have come to see God for who he is. And he is worth everything. Everything that we could give is too little a gift to give to this God. Now, the plague I mentioned in the church is not viewing God with this kind of irreverence. And I think that really comes about because we as selfish people want to believe that God exists to serve me, as if I was the one eternally present from eternity past, and he at some point came on the stage to serve and fulfill my needs. That's, I think, without saying it, some might say it, I don't know, most probably wouldn't, but that's the attitude that we sort of harbor deep within our hearts, that God exists to serve me. Now, he does serve you and me. He does. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, right? Beautiful verse. We love that verse. Our hope is in that verse. He does serve us, but ultimately he does so out of his loving character, which promotes his glory. We exist for him to glorify God. It's not the other way around. Turn to, here's a famous, I'll show this to you. Psalm 23. You have probably read this or heard it read upwards of 1,000 times in your life. You don't even need to turn there. I'm sure you haven't memorized, but this is what it says. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores, now get this, he restores my soul. That picture, what a shepherd. Jesus said in John 10, I'm the good shepherd. There is no one like me. Right? And here we see he is such a good shepherd. Now this certainly seems like, yeah, he is here for us. He's here to lead me by the pastures and lead me by the still waters. He's here to restore my soul. He does all those things. But this is what it says next. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Why? For his name's sake. Why is God going about shepherding us, leading us in green pastures, beside still waters? Why is he so good to us? Why is he restoring our soul, renewing our strength? For his name's sake. God is for God. And it's all over the Bible. Isaiah 43, right? Fear not, God says to his people, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. Well, amen. Wonderful. Thank you, God, for that. Now, why? Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. For my glory, I have created and I have redeemed this people for my glory, even when the people rebelled. I mean, you look at a passage like Psalm 106. The psalmist just systematically lays out the case against God's people. Here's how they sinned here. Here's how they sinned here. Here's how they sinned here. They are deserving of nothing, right? That's the conclusion you come to reading that. But again and again, God says, but I acted, I redeemed, I loved, I forgave for the sake of my name. You read that in Ezekiel 20, right? It comes again and again. I acted for the sake of my name, that it would not be profaned among the nations. You know, don't think that this is God being selfish or being petty. Because God, again, he's transcendent. You know what that means? It means the same rules that apply to us don't apply to him. If I got up here and said, listen, everything I do for you, I do for the sake of my name and my glory. You should probably get rid of me. Because like that's not a good look right there. That's terrible, right? But for God, of course, it's only fitting. The one who made all things, what are the things for? They are for his glory. And it's so loving of him that he would be so zealous for his name. Because look, he says, why? Because it's being profaned. Your sin, your unfaithfulness, my people, is profaning my name among the nations. They don't have a clear picture of who I am, of the loving God who wants to save them, who wants to extend this invitation to them. They don't have a clear picture of that because of your sin. I need to act for the sake of my name, and people will be saved. You look at Ezekiel 36, okay? The people have gone into exile because of their sin. And what does it say? Therefore, this is God speaking to the prophet. He says, say to the house of Israel, this is what you say, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act. He could not be more clear. It is not for your sake that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Am I going to save you? Am I going to deliver you from Babylon and the exile that pushed you through? Yes, I'm going to do that. You're going to rejoice. It's going to be good for you. And I'm doing that to vindicate my holiness before a watching world. I mean, you look at Deuteronomy 7, 8, and 9, right? That trilogy of chapters right there. It is so clear. God said, look, I chose you, Israel, not because you're so awesome. In fact, you are a small little people compared to other peoples in the world, and you're so stubborn and stiff-necked. You're sinning all the time. I didn't choose you because you're so great. I chose you because I'm great. I'm great, and through you, I will display that. Unless you think this is just some theme that's present in the Old Testament, if that bothers you, it shouldn't. But if it does, we'll go to the New Testament. We'll look at a place like Ephesians 1, where it says, God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. God has predestined you for adoption as sons, according to the purpose of His will. He has chosen you before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before Him. Why? To the praise of you? No, to the praise of His glorious grace. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, He's talking about salt and light. You know that passage? Let your light shine before others. Why? What does He say? Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to you. No, and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's the goal, right? Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, writing to the Thessalonian church. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power. What? So they're saying, man, Thessalonians, listen, we pray for you. We pray for you all the time. We pray that God will bless you, that He will fulfill every resolve to be good towards you, every work of faith by His power, that He'll transform you and just make you more like Him, give you a good life. Why? So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about this church. God is for God, and rightfully so. Now, do we revere Him as we ought? Because there's another story from the life of David that we'll go to now. You can turn there. 2 Samuel chapter 6. This story, I think, serves as a litmus test to see to what degree we revere the Lord. 2 Samuel chapter 6. This is a story, a tragic story, about a man named Uzzah. And as soon as I get there, we'll read it. So at this point in the story, David has taken over Jerusalem. He's going to make it the capital city, and he has the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolizes, which represents for Israel the presence of God. He has it brought to Jerusalem to be there in its rightful place. So that's the plan anyway. So here's what happens. It's being transported, and we'll pick up in verse 5. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord. I mean, they'd taken Jerusalem. This was a huge military feat. They did this. They've got the capital. And now things are looking good. You know, David is here. He's ruling at this point. We fast forwarded a little bit. And now they're bringing the ark to its rightful place. And all things are looking up. And they're celebrating with songs, with lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. So this is the picture. They're bringing the Ark of the Covenant to town on a cart pulled by oxen, and the oxen stumbles, and this beautiful, ornate, this incredible ark is falling, and Uzzah, just instinctively, he reaches out to touch it, to stabilize it, so that it won't fall, right? Normal thing to do. Probably one of us, maybe, I don't know, would have done the same thing in that position. Here's the problem, is that God had earlier, in Exodus 25, Numbers 4, Numbers 7, said, don't do that. First of all, they're not supposed to be pulling it on a cart. It's supposed to be carried. It's supposed to be carried by a specific group of Israelites, and it's not to be touched. So what happens? I mean, Uzzah seems to understand, man, this is a precious thing. I can't let this fall. He reaches out to stabilize it. He touches it. And the anger of the Lord, verse 7, was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah, which means breaking out, to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the story goes from there. But here's the point, right? When you read that story, when you hear it read, I don't know how you react. I know that it's very natural to be put off by that. How in the world could this have happened? This man is dead. What was his crime? He didn't want the ark to fall to the ground, so he just tried to, in a moment of snap judgment, he put out his hand and he reached up there and he meant to stop it so that it wouldn't fall. And God killed him for it. If you read that, it's probably not one of those stories where you're jumping up and down singing hallelujah, right? It's a sobering story. And maybe, if you're honest, it even really turns you off. I don't know. The story ought to upset us because death ought to upset us, right? I mean, Jesus was upset when Lazarus died. You read John 11, right? Death, which is the result of sin in this world, ought to upset us. But if this story upsets you, not just because of that, but because to us it feels unfair. Unfair. Why did he have to die? I mean, couldn't have God have been a little lenient there? If that's the reaction that starts to bubble up within us, we do not have a high enough view. We do not have a reverential enough view of God. And here's why. The ark represented for Israel God's presence. There is nothing to be more esteemed than God himself. And so it was to be treated with the utmost respect. And that includes following the instructions to the letter of the law. A few years back, maybe this illustration will help. A few years back, I lost my wedding band. Now, I don't know if any of the other guys in here have ever done that or not, but I've lost plenty of stuff. I've lost TV remotes. I've lost children's permission slips. I've lost my own clothing. I don't even, I don't know. I'm kind of an absent-minded kind of guy. But of all the things that I had to swallow my pride and tell Marissa I had lost, some of which would inconvenience her because, today, in this day and age, getting up to change the channel is unacceptable, right? But of all the things I had to tell her, I lost this. That was the conversation I was dreading the most. Because losing that ring, it represented something. It communicated something. Losing the TV remote communicated that I don't really care enough about the TV remote. And you know what? I'll take it. I'm open to that charge. I don't really care that much about the TV remote, and that's okay. Losing the ring communicated that I didn't care enough about her. That was a conversation I was not looking forward to. So anyway, got a new one, got one of those silicone ones. 2 months later, I found it in the couch cushions. I'm blaming the kids. But anyway, here's the point. The object represented the relationship, right? And it was what I felt about the relationship that my actions were communicating. The ark for Israel was the presence of God, who is to be revered above all. Above all. They wouldn't have even been in this situation with the oxen stumbling if they had followed the instructions from the beginning, by the way. That, I think, helps. But the point is, Uzzah has no just grievance before God for what happened to him. Because God is to be revered and obeyed completely. And what does this have to do with us, right? What's the application of this Uzzah story to us today? Well, I think there is one, and it's really important, and it's this. For us today, what is the manifestation of God's presence in our lives, Christians? What is it? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? God is with you. His Spirit is with you. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, he says this, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. You ever think about that verse? What does that even mean? He said, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. The idea there is that it's God's presence we're talking about. We could not be talking about anything more important. So don't grieve it. And he goes on to talk about holy living, right? So let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So again, our eyes are drawn to God. He's our example because God with us is something we ought to take seriously. That's one of the applications of this, I think, is that, you know, reverence for God. What does that produce in our lives? Does it just produce this view of God that might be theologically accurate, but is kind of impersonal, and he's unapproachable and transcendent and all of that, and not a God I can be really in relationship with? No, I think there are very, very real ways in which this right sort of reverential high view of God aids us in our day-to-day walk. And one of them is just this, you know, reverence for God helps us to obey God and live godly lives. That's what Paul's getting at in the Ephesians letter. He's saying, look, understand that God is with you and take that seriously, and that will prompt you to then not be angry, not be bitter, get rid of malice. Instead, be kind, be tenderhearted, forgive each other, because God is with you and we revere him. Reverence for God, it will help us to obey him. When we understand, when we have a bigger view of the one we would be offending by not obeying, it helps us. It helps us to obey. Reverence for God also, you know what it'll help us do? It will enable us to submit to one another. Now that's one of the things that the Bible calls for all the time in the church, submit to one another. Right? Love one another, give preference to one another, outdo one another in showing honor. We read those verses, we know those verses, it's hard to do sometimes, right? How do we do that? How do we submit to one another? Especially, man, that guy over there, I can't stand that guy. How am I supposed to submit to him? He treats me like junk. What do I do? How do I do that? Where do I find the help to be able to do that, to submit to one another? It's reverent. Look, this is, again, Ephesians, same chapter, Ephesians 4. Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. How do you submit to somebody who's hard to submit to? A difficult person to get along with? You don't dream up good things about that person. You look at Christ. Do you revere Christ? Okay? That's where you start from. Because you know what then? The next question is, do you understand that Christ died for that person? Right? That's what God has to say about them. Whatever they've done to you, whatever you might have to say about them, whatever grievance you have with them, God says they are worthy of my love. They're worthy of my son's life. Get over it. Okay? That's how we submit to one another. It's out of reverence for Christ. And when that's hard, pray. Pray for help. I mean, God will answer a prayer like this one. Lord, I want to do what is right in your eyes. I want to submit. I want to find the reverence for you. I want to see you in such a light that this becomes easier for me to do what you're calling me to do. He will answer that prayer. He will help you in those moments. And finally, speaking of prayer, you know, reverence for God, it will empower your prayer life. It will. I mean, if you feel, I don't know, we go through seasons in life. You know, maybe you're feeling like, man, my prayer life has just been fruitless. It's just a chore. I'm praying and I'm not really seeing my prayers answered. I'm not really feeling God directing me. I don't know what it is. You know, I'm just in this valley right now. Quite possibly, the issue that you need to go about resolving is an issue of reverence for God, the one you're praying to. Now, I think we would all probably agree that Jesus, of all people, had a pretty awesome prayer life. Right? I mean, I think that's a pretty safe assumption. In fact, his disciples came to him because evidently they saw him praying and they wanted to know, hey, teach us to do that. Teach us to pray, right? How do you go about that? But why was his prayer life so great? Why was it so fruitful? Why did Jesus have such a wonderful relationship? I think we would probably be tempted to say, like, just firing from the hip, well, because he was Jesus, right? That's why. I mean, of course, Jesus is going to have a good prayer life. But interestingly, the writer of Hebrews says this. This is Hebrews 5:7. It says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and with tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. He was heard in prayer because he understood who he was praying to. His reverence. That is how we ought to come before the Lord in prayer and see what sorts of things those prayers produce. Reverence. I can think of nothing else to say other than to say that God is so much better even than we can imagine. Even in our greatest moments, even in the moments where we were most grateful, where we most saw him working and felt his presence in profound ways, the greatest sort of spiritual mountaintop high of your life is but a glimpse into a fraction of the glory of God. And there is so much more, and we ought to praise him for it. So, Lord, I ask that you would help us, that you would help us to understand, help us to be faithful, help us to truly appreciate you, Lord. I don't know what you might be calling some of us to do with our lives in the days ahead, but whatever it is, even if it is something like David, this task, this incredible task requiring such courage and such trust that it could only have been attempted out of a heart that was totally in awe of you, then give us that. Equip us, Lord, by an understanding of who you are. Equip us to follow you, come what may, every day of our lives. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. And thank you for your people here. I pray for your blessing upon them, Lord. Go before us this day and this week as we go about living our lives. Help us to do so in a way that brings you honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.